started this series last week on defining what is truth. And you may remember that we talked about Jesus Christ being the person of truth, the singular, unchanging point that helps us orient ourselves in life, not a set of facts, but a living person. We use the analogy of the North Star, and you may remember I stood up here and I asked everyone to tell me where North was because I honestly didn't know. And they said it was somewhere in this area over here, you know, very specific. Except one person who tried to throw me off. We use this analogy in describing truth. And we said that for us, the truth, the true point that we can always use to find our way is Christ. And today I want to take a moment to talk about not just truth, but actually its opposite, lies. Because in order to really stay focused on that point of truth, you have to be able to define and recognize and understand lies. Because lies confuse us. Because I think identifying lies, even the subtle ones, is at the heart of the Christian journey to hang on to truth. And I hope that the reason I say this will become more clear to you as we keep going through this sermon. But just as a starting point, I'd like it actually, if you'd open your Bibles up with me, to John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, you remember last week we quoted this one pretty famous verse, you probably heard it, where Jesus says, "And the truth will set you what? Free." Well, that is also in John chapter 8, but you go a little further in chapter 8, and Jesus goes on to talk about truth sets you free, but sin enslaves you. And then he comes down and he gives this little insight that really opened up a whole new understanding for me. And you go down to chapter 8 and verse 44, and this is what it says. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the what? The truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is the liar and the father of lies." He is the liar and the father of lies. You see, in the chapter in which Jesus proclaims that truth sets you free, he says that sin enslaves us and that Satan is the originator, the father, the beginning point of falsehood. And so in a very real way, when we battle against lies, we are battling against what Satan first put forth in this world at the very beginning. And what he uses to destroy many people. And I know this is sounding a little bit dramatic where I blame everything on the devil. But what I want you to see is how real this strategy is and how much it destroys people. In fact, you may have noticed at the beginning it says he was a murderer from the beginning, right? And I went and I looked up that verse in the Greek, and I actually prefer the literal translation. He was a people slayer. A people slayer from the beginning. Because I believe there's actually more ways to slay people than just violently. You can slay people with lies. And in order to prove that, I want to go back to the very beginning. And so, if you can now, turn over to Genesis chapter 3. What I believe we're going to find is a strategy. Based on truth, based on falsehoods, and which the devil has used to slay people. Chapter 3 is infamously the story in the Garden of Eden where the serpent and Eve have a conversation which leads to the first sin. And it goes like this. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Okay, if you'll leave that scripture up, I'm going to break this down just a little bit. Did God really say not to eat from any tree in the garden? Okay, first question, read carefully. Has the serpent lied yet? Yes or no? No. He didn't lie. He just said, did God really say? And we know that God did say not to eat of all of the fruit, but he said, did God really say, can you not eat of any tree in the garden? He hasn't actually lied. He didn't say anything yet. He just put in doubt. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Did Eve lie? Go back and look at the command God made. He said, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. But then what did she add? And don't touch it. Don't touch it or you will die. That was never said. It never said that. So you notice how the serpent hasn't told a lie yet. He just sort of implied something, made a little bit of doubt, made something sort of cynical and sarcastic. And the woman has already bitten the fruit. I mean, not literally, but she's bitten into the suggestion. And she comes back and provides the lie for Satan. He did say not to touch it. No, he didn't. All it was a very subtle, cynical little doubt, a seed planted, and now she inserts the lie herself. We keep going, verse 4. Now the serpent comes back. He says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent says that if you eat that fruit, you will know good from evil and be like God. Is that true? Kind of. It's true. What I'm getting at, what I want you to see, is that the worst lies are the ones that are hard to recognize, are the ones that are mixed in, where you have truths and half-truths and total lies all interspersed in one another, mixed with a feeling of cynicism and made complicated to the point of confusion. I don't know if I did a great job breaking that down, but do you see what I'm getting at? The serpent said the truth, or actually he didn't say anything, he just sort of made a doubt, a dispersion about God's motives. She inserted a lie. He said one lie, and that you wouldn't die, but then he added in a truth with that, saying that you would know good from evil and be like God in that moment, sort of casting doubts on God's motive. He sort of mixes truth and lies together into a confusing and complicated package, leading to the first sin that changed everything. You see, battling against lies is not as easy as we think, because Satan is very crafty. And he has done this since the very beginning of time. He doesn't tell outright lies that we recognize right away. He mixes them with more subtle half-truths and mixes things that sound right all around it. And he does whatever he can to confuse the situation. This is the method he has used to destroy God's perfect creation. Half-truth, total lies, interspersed with bits of sarcasm, cynicism, doubt, and implications. And he is still using this method to this very day, confusing our views of truth and what the Bible tells us, the northern star that can guide us in our lives. This is how he is a people slayer to this very moment. And you look in our world and you see the problems with truth and you know that to be fact. It is his favorite strategy. I'm going to get a little bit more personal here, because I want to tell you how much this realization has meant to me in my life. That a lot of my Christian battle is a battle of distinguishing truths from falsehoods, and half-truths from complete lies. And the reason I say that is, for me, it has been meaningful. Because there was a point in my life where I almost believed a lie to the point of missing out on everything I was ever called to in this world. The lie It was something that I picked up somewhere along the way as a child when people asked me why I wasn't hanging out with everyone else the way that they did. And it was this lie that would say, I am not sociable enough to be a minister of the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, there's a little bit of truth to that. I thrive in this era of social distancing. I have been practicing that for decades. I understand. I've never been, I would stand outside the door and shake everyone's hand, but when people gave me a hug, it was kind of like this. I always believed that I was not sociable enough to be a minister of the gospel. It was a lie that came up in my mind somewhere along the way, and I started to believe it. And there was an element of truth, but it wasn't the whole thing. So let me just tell you how that one little lie that I allowed into my brain at a young age changed my life. Let's go back to, say, when I first went into Bible college and I became convinced that I wasn't going to be sociable enough to be a minister in front of people. And so I decided to get a business degree instead. And I was going to use that business degree. This is a true story. And I was going to go into nonprofits. And the funny thing was that at the end of that degree, I realized that I hated my business classes, but loved my Bible classes. And it was just too bad that I wasn't sociable enough to be a minister. That is what I believed. So I went on to grad school and I realized, okay, well, if I like my Bible classes, then I'll just become a professor. And I'll be able to teach the Bible all day, but I won't have to interact with people. And so I go into grad school and I take all these Bible classes and I'm going to go on to be a professor. And it was interesting and I liked talking about all of it, but it seemed to lack this feeling of really making a difference in the world for me in a practical way like I kind of wanted to. And I really wish that I could, be involved in people's lives and help them figure out how to change their communities and apply the Bible in meaningful ways. But it was too bad that I wasn't sociable enough to be a minister where I could actually help people. And I believed that. And so from there I said, well, okay, if I'm not going to do a business degree and I'm not going to be a professor, why then maybe I can do something else where I can work with people. And so I decided to study and look into and get an internship as a hospital chaplain. Did you know that all throughout this country, wherever there are hospitals, there are guys hired to go around room to room and meet people's spiritual needs? Hospital chaplaincy. There's a whole complicated program and series of degrees you can get to do it very well and all this and that. And I went and did that for a summer in Houston. It was very hot. It made me wear a suit every day. It was really tough. And you know what? I enjoyed it. It was nice. I got to minister to people and be with them in their heartbreak and the times when they were hurting. And I got to kind of minister to them and see where they were. And it was really nice. But something was missing from that. And I kept thinking, I don't know. It sounds crazy, but I really wish that I just had an opportunity to talk about the Bible in a creative and interesting way where people could, learn about it and apply it to their lives. And I would have an opportunity to be creative in forming it. But, it's too bad that I'm just not sociable enough to be a. And I realized that the things that I wanted were to teach the Bible in a compelling way and visit with people. And this whole time, the only thing keeping me from that was a lie. I didn't have to be Mr. Outgoing and Mr. Personality to be a minister. I just had to rely on God. And I spent a lot of years and a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of stress ignoring what was right in front of my eyes. And I almost missed out on my calling and the greatest blessing in my life. Because somewhere along the way, I picked up a lie that I couldn't do it. Does that sound familiar? Any of you guys ever believed something about yourself that wasn't true and allowed it to affect your life? And I'm going to go a step deeper with this. And I'm getting at something, and I'm kind of coming up to the precipice of it, and I hope that it will make sense to you, because it's not something that I do lightly, but something I've thought a lot about for a long, long time. But I have sort of this theory, or this conviction, I should say, that I think that one of the biggest problems in our society today is mental health. And the reason I bring that up is because I believe, this is my theory, and I'm going to try to explain it to you, why I believe this, and I think it goes back to Scripture. I believe that mental health is largely about learning to divide truth from lies in your own mind. And I'm telling you that because I've looked deeply into this. I myself, I went through a period. I know that I am prone to depression. I know that there's a tendency in my life. I know that I've had that struggle. I didn't know it at a certain point in life, and now I do. And when I did realize it, it changed a lot for me. And I believe that lies slay people every day through mental health. We don't talk about it enough in the church, even though statistically speaking, 1 in 5 people in this room is struggling with it right now at some level. It is becoming an epidemic in our young folk, leading to all sorts of things that are just statistically terrible to look at. Suicide is becoming this epidemic. Even now in quarantine, levels of depression and anxiety and other things are just permeating our society. We call it faith to ignore these problems, and we call it sin to admit these problems. And that is the first lie. You see, when I was in grad school, I was at a point where I came home from my first year at the college in Texas, and everyone suddenly was really worried about me. I had kind of stopped eating, and I had stopped sleeping, and I'd stopped taking care of myself in the way that I should have. I kind of lost my way, didn't know what I want, and cried most nights. And I say this not because I want to share this, but because I feel like I have to. And we're talking about truth and lies. This is where it hits home for me. When I got home that summer, I was 40 pounds lighter than I am now. And I know that I'm not super thin anymore, but I didn't have 40 pounds less than this. I couldn't sit still. I couldn't sleep. My friend said that I looked like I was half dead. My doctors told me not to return to school, and my parents forbid me from living alone. That's where I was. But it was through that moment that God put me sort of on this rescue plan where I learned so much about myself and about Him, about what the Bible says about mental health. That I want to, even though I know I probably shouldn't, I want to call it my second salvation. Not because there is anything at the level of being saved from your sins, but because it changed me. And because of that, I hate to talk about it, but I feel like I have to. Because mental health and the difference between truth and lies and the way that Satan slays us through the lies that we believe have become for me an absolute essential. Because I think that mental health is largely by identifying lies and half-truths that Satan has been using to slay you and replacing them with the truths of Jesus Christ found in Scripture. And I think I can show that fact to you using the language of secular mental health professionals. This is what not enough people realize, that the Bible talks about this and that we ought to be talking about it in church too. So, let me just start, and we're going to use secular mental health, and I'm going to bring it back to the Bible, I promise. This is not a feel-good self-help lesson. This is Bible preaching. Just let me get there, okay? But we're going to talk about cognitive behavioral therapy. Have you ever heard that word? Cognitive behavioral therapy is essentially the most widely used counseling program in the world for all sorts of different conditions. Whether it's depression, whether it's anxiety, whether it's even something more serious than that, things getting into OCD and schizophrenia, they use this for all sorts of things. It's called cognitive behavioral therapy. And when I describe the process, I'm going to have to use my own story because it's the only one I know well enough to talk about. But know that it applies in much broader situations than mine and in more things than just depression. But to get into the basics of cognitive behavioral therapy, it is going to take you on a string of things to find out the source of where it started going wrong. And so the first thing, the most obvious thing, are the problematic behaviors. And so just, we'll take behavior, right? And this is just this is day one, you recognize where you're struggling, right? And for me, things that I was doing were like not sleeping at night, not eating enough, isolating myself, doing whatever, you know, depressive types of behavior that would describe. But the key is to know where that behavior comes from. So the first layer of where that comes from are your emotions. Emotions lead to your behavior. And so, first I had to learn what an emotion was and the fact that I was feeling one. Because if you're a guy in our society, you're not really used to talking about that. You don't have the vocabulary for that. And so you might say, I'm feeling hungry. But you don't say things like, I'm feeling sad or depressed or unmotivated or struggling with something. And so once you learn to recognize those feelings, then you can explain, okay, those emotions are tied to these behaviors I'm not doing right. But here's where it gets more interesting and where we start to get into things that are in Scripture. See, your emotions, you think you don't have any control over them, but you do. Because emotions, although they're something you can't directly control, they are tied to something you can. And emotions are tied to thoughts. Thoughts lead to your emotions. And so what you're taught is that in the moment in which you're feeling those things, which is causing you to behave that way, what are you thinking about in the moments that you're feeling those things? And for me, I had to have a literal journal. And in the moment I was feeling that, I wrote down what was going through my mind and what I was thinking about. If you can go to the next one, I list a couple on there. I was thinking things like, I'll never have a healthy relationship in my life, or I'll never be used by God for anything that matters, or I really don't like myself. You can understand why, if that's the constant language of thoughts going through your mind, why you would ultimately feel depressed and why you would ultimately behave like a depressed person. And so the challenge is, you would think at this point, we're going to go a little further, but you would think the challenge is, okay, change my thoughts. Think happier thoughts, which the Bible does talk about. You go into Philippians and it talks about whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is purposeful. Think of such things. And so you learn to know what that string of thoughts is. And the truth is, probably every one of us has a string of language in our mind that goes through it constantly. A series of thoughts we've gone through 1,000 times about what's right and wrong about us. And you probably know what those thoughts are without even getting a notebook out. But here's where it really gets interesting for me. And I know I'm going a long way around. I know this is feeling like a lecture. I'm sorry. Just hang with me a little longer. Because instead of stopping at thoughts, we have to go one layer deeper. Because behind thoughts, cognitive behavioral therapy says, are your beliefs. And talk about getting into a Bible territory, right? Your beliefs. Because behind what you're thinking is what you believe about yourself and your situation and the world around you. And whatever you believe, that is the actual cause for what you think about, what you feel, and how you behave. This is cognitive behavioral therapy 101. I'm not even getting into anything complicated, okay? Because what you believe leads to what you think, which leads to how you feel, which leads to how you behave. So you take this train, right, and you start looking at your thoughts, and you say, okay, I'm thinking these thoughts, but what do these thoughts mean that I believe about myself? And you probably never actually said them out loud. You probably never actually said it in plain language. It's probably something that's been inherent underneath you that you never even realized, but you do kind of believe them, even in the worst explanation of it. And so for me, just to get... Remember I said at the beginning that I thought I wasn't sociable enough to be a preacher? Because somewhere in there was a belief that everyone sees me as weird and strange. If you're thinking that right now, please don't tell me. Somewhere along the way, in some innocent manner as a child, I realized that I wasn't quite the same as everyone else. That I had this propensity to want to read more than play. That I worried about things that other people didn't worry about. That I was maybe a little neurotic about this, or I was an old soul, or whatever it was. I began to believe that I just stuck out like a sore thumb. And to this day, I have to tell myself, Tyler, you don't stick out like a sore thumb. Not everyone is staring at you. I mean, you are right now, but for obvious reasons. That was one of the beliefs. The I'm not sociable enough one is listed there too. I can't do anything useful. Well, that goes back to, you know, to being a man who knows nothing about doing things around the house, I promise you. Jen does most of it, okay? I have no clue. Because I'm better at things that happen in books. And that used to bother me. Until I realized it's just part of who I am. And that I can learn to do those other things if I stick with it. Sometimes I just don't. Well, because Jen won't let me. She's like, just give it to me. I'm doing it. And when I was confronted with the things I actually believed about myself, you know what happened? They weren't as scary as I thought. And beyond that, they weren't even as true as I thought. Like, for real. Maybe I'm a little weird and strange, but come on, isn't that an exaggeration to think that I'm never going to have a healthy relationship? I mean, there are a lot of weird and strange people who have good relationships and get married, am I right? Why would I believe that? Do you know how the percentages of people who were my age and above who eventually got married in life? It's a huge number. Why did I think that? And from my behaviors, to my emotions, to my thoughts, to the things that I believed, I recognized that there were lies in my head that were keeping me from being who God wanted me to be. And those lies may have originated in my childhood, but really they originated long before that, when a serpent didn't tell a lie to a woman who inserted her own. Because you see, Satan has this strategy of slaying people by giving them little half-truths mixed in little bits of truth, mixed in outrageous lies. And the bad thing is that our brains are the most gullible people on the planet, and we are the worst liars. And we still accept those things that we tell ourselves over and over and over again. Even if you would deny them, if someone said them outright to you, once you write them down and you look at your behaviors prove that in fact you do believe those things about yourselves. And the moment they come to light, the moment they seem less scary, less dangerous, and way less true than when you don't say them. And all of a sudden, it makes all the difference in the world. This is the strategy that Satan has used to slay human beings from the very beginning of time by using lies to confuse truths. He is the father of lies, and he slays people. And the battleground is the mind. Lies are Satan's weapons, and the key to freedom is to learn to separate the truth from the falsehoods in your own heads. That is a spiritual battleground. Do you recall Romans chapter 12, where you are to be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. You're to be given a new one in Christ so that you will be able to distinguish His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That is, be able to correctly distinguish truth from falsehoods, half-truths from half-lies, and to distinguish them and separate them out until you know what is right in God's eyes. This is the process whereby God heals people And it's one of the ones that our society needs more than anything. And it's one of the ones the church has ignored for too long. So you see this train, right? Your beliefs, like everyone thinks I'm weird, lead to your thoughts like I'll never have a relationship or get married, which lead to your emotions like I'm depressed and unmotivated, which leads to your behavior like I'm not sleeping or eating, and all of a sudden you're standing in front of a group of people talking about when you weighed 40 pounds lighter. The point is, truth and lies have life and death consequences. So learn to distinguish them. Because that lesson literally saved my life. To apply this, what lies have you told yourself? What do you believe about yourself that may or may not be true and needs a second look? Maybe more importantly than that, what have you told your children or your friend or your loved one that you may have meant nothing serious out of it, but that they might have come to believe in a way that was harmful because it was only half true, and you said it like it was a whole truth? I'm beginning to understand that the kids are kind of literal. I have a 17-month-old, and there was one day... I wasn't even planning on telling the story. I'm going to tell it real quick. One day Jen and him... No, I was in the living room and Jen was in the bedroom or something. And she was just sort of trying to be playful and have fun. And so she starts meowing from the bedroom. You remember this, right? She starts meowing to try to get Macon to come look and check it out, you know. And I said, "Macon, there's a cat in the room. Go check out. Go find the cat." And he walks into the room, and Jen opens the door, makes a big deal, and hugs him and plays with him. Well, I notice a few minutes later, he's going back in the room. Meow, meow. He wanted to know where the cat was. For the rest of the day, he was looking for that cat I told him was in the room. One time, and this is, Jen is mean, I'm telling you. She said, "Macon, the cat's in the box." And he spent the day looking inside this box, going, "Meow, meow, meow." Kids are literal. They believe what you tell them. And if you tell them that, "Hey, you're a weird child," you know what? You probably didn't mean much about that, but be careful. That's not a whole truth. That's a half truth, okay? And you say, "Well, you're kind of strange to be doing this or worried about that." Be careful with that. You know, "You're not very good at this or that." Be careful. Because lies and half-truths really do affect people. And here's the coolest thing. And I cannot emphasize this enough. But one of the coolest things about the intersection between mental health and the church is that after we break down the false beliefs, we also have the ability, because of Scripture, because of Jesus Christ, to replace those falsehoods with truths that come out of Scripture. Truths like you are loved, like you have a purpose in life. Truths like you have a reason for being here. And what's really neat about the church's opportunity here is that no secular mental health professional can go that far. They can break down the false beliefs, but what do they put back as truth? Because what can they find to say, "You matter, you're valuable, there's a God who died for you"? And that your purpose in life is to go out and build the kingdom of God and make little glimpses of heaven here on earth. See, a secular mental health professional cannot tell you that. They can break down your lies, but they cannot instill inside of you truths that transform you and give you meaning and purpose. Because the topic of beliefs, of faith, of what is true and not true, is particularly Christian territory. And this is where we as the church, if we can get over the stigma of talking about it, have an opportunity to help hurting people in a way that our society really needs right now. It's an intersection of Bible truth what society really needs, and what we have learned in our culture and time. And if we could embrace that, who knows what kind of change we could make? Because Christ, like the northern stars, is the eternal, unchanging truth that directs us and that we can use to guard against the half-truths and lies that the devil uses to confuse and confound and hurt and ultimately slay us. So that we get to rediscover in all this chaos around us who we are, where we are, and where we go from here. This is the astounding truth of Scripture that has compelled me to talk about something I don't really like talking about. I know, you don't believe me, but I don't. I wish I could come up here and tell you great stories about all the things that are great about me. But I can't. But in order to do this, to make this difference, and we're going to use one more Bible passage here, we've got to take control of our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. This is what Paul says. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So tell me this. When you tell yourself in your head that you are not loved, is that something that goes up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. Demolish that. When you tell yourself that you don't have a purpose and that you can't make a difference in this world, is that something that goes against the knowledge of Christ as told us in Scripture? Yes. Demolish that. When you tell yourself that this world is just all trouble and all bad and there's no hope for it and we're all just waiting for Jesus to come and just pull us out of it, does that actually go against a good reading of Scripture? Yes. Yes, it does. Demolish that. This is war-like language. I don't like using war metaphors in church, honestly. It kind of bugs me because they sound violent, but this is war language. We demolish strongholds. And so we have to go to war. Not talking about with the non-Christians out there that Jesus practically never spoke about, but with the things inside of us and in our mind, in that battleground. Go to war. Slay the slayer. Reveal the darkness. Destroy the lies until the truth of Christ is all that stands and all we have left. So there's nothing else you can see and hear but the truths of Scripture and the northern star in the sky pointing your way home. Any other lie, half-truth, the devil will use to confuse you. So knock it down. Go to war in your mind and come out on the other side with the truth that sets you free and brings you home. And you will find yourself doing something like what the Bible describes as salvation. God in heaven, this is a hard topic for me to preach. And I pray that I've done it justice, and I pray that people understand what I'm trying to say. And I hope, Lord, that for someone in here, and hopefully several, that this is something that strikes them in a way that begins a journey. And I hope that your Holy Spirit will take them on that journey, and that one day they'll have a story to tell too. I just know that in our society, in our times, this is such a difficult topic and we have ignored it in church for too long. And I'm refusing to not talk about it. And God, this wasn't to take the series to somewhere it wasn't supposed to go. This actually is what I believe truth matters about. This is where truth becomes real for individuals. And next week I want to talk about how truth becomes real in society and how we navigate the things around us. But for today, it's enough to talk about navigating in our own head. So God, forgive us for thinking it righteous to think bad things. It is actually allowing in the half-truths that the devil uses to slay us. It is not humility to hate ourselves. And it is not Christ-like to think we have no use. Instead, God, let us clothe ourselves with your righteousness, your goodness, your joy, and let us go forth and make a difference in this world, because, Lord, we cannot do so without some joy in our hearts. It is not possible. I've learned that the hard way. So, God, thank you for the words of Scripture that show me that this does matter to you. And I pray, Lord, it will matter to us as well. God, we're getting ready to leave, and I just ask that you bless us today, keeping these thoughts on our hearts and minds, that we might begin a transformation in you. The transformation of you saving our souls is unbelievable. And God, I don't mean by comparing these things that that's not the case. That is at another level, and nothing can ever match that. But when we find ourselves stuck in this world, we need sort of a second bit of your grace to pull us out. So God, help us today to be left with these thoughts and transform us in your own time and through your Spirit. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.